to Sunday morning worship. We're delighted to have you with us. And if there are any folks visiting us this morning, you are particularly welcome as you worship God with us together. Hopefully you will all have seen, either by email or in printed form, the notice sheet for the week. I am hoping that there are some on the back table on the way out. If you haven't got one and you would like one, please do feel free to take one before you leave. The intimations are pretty much laid out. All I would want to do would just be to highlight that there will be soon a service of baptism, just for your encouragement, and to be ready to support in prayer Sue Griffiths and the family as she declares her faith in baptism. That'll be the 10th of October in the morning for those who want to be there. Also, for those who are considering either returning or coming for the first time, to help get the Saturday morning coffee morning going again in the new year, for one or two expressions of interest, if you haven't got round to contacting me, please do that, and we can get a meeting arranged to take that forward. And I think those are all the notices for the week. Let's stand and sing two worship songs together, focusing on what the Lord has done for us, how he has redeemed us. That is going to be our theme for this morning. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And then a very heartfelt and appropriate response, my lips shall praise you. So let's stand and worship God together. lips shall praise you, my great Redeemer. My heart will worship Almighty Saviour. Seats, and let's continue as we worship, as we come now, and as we have praised our God, let's come before him in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the songs of joy, victory, and of celebration that, Lord, we have been able to use as we have lifted our voices and our hearts before you in praise. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and Lord, we worship you for what you have done. For what you have done, Lord, finally, in all its glorious fullness and perfection in Jesus. That, Lord, there is now no more to pay. That the accusations of the enemy must cease. For, Lord, we stand before you now, not as those who are condemned, but as those who are accepted in Christ. Those who are invited to draw near because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Lord, we know that we are only able to praise you this morning because of what you have done for each of us. And Lord, we know that we are not worthy of these things. Lord, how our hearts are prone to wander. How we are sinful, Lord, by birth and by nature. But yet, Lord, it is in your nature, Lord, to seek and to save that which was lost. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are here this morning as powerful and eloquent testimony to the reality of that wonderful truth. And so, Lord, we delight to sing your praises. And we ask that as we do that this morning, as your word promises, that, Lord, indeed, we would know the reality of your presence among us, and that, Lord, you would build your throne amongst us afresh, on which we invite you to sit, and Lord, that we gladly come, and we crown you afresh as our Lord and Savior, Lord of our lives, and Lord of this church to which we belong. So, Lord, we ask and we pray as we come, Lord, into your presence now in that spirit and attitude of worship and of awe and wonder. Take from us, Lord, the things that would distract. Cleanse us from the sin that would keep us from you. And, Lord, give us a heart that is hungry and thirsty for the things of God afresh this morning as we continue, Lord, now in your presence in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have our kids slot, and I'm going to hand over to Lynn, and we're going to see what's going to happen next, and whoever else might be helping her too.
Okay. Use this. Any ideas for the story? Right at the top. Well done! First one! on, Martha and Mary. But I'm going to ask you as well, Sue and Lynn. So I'm Lynn. What part was I playing? You're right there, Martha. Typical me, coming in at the end, coming last. I'm the one who's always rushing. Now, this story comes from the Bible, comes from Luke. I'm going to read it from my Good News Bible, which was on the chair when I came in. Oh, somebody's moved it. Lovely. So there's only four verses in the Bible that tells this story. As Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him in her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat down at the feet of the Lord and listened to all his teaching. Martha was upset over all the work she had to do, so she came and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to come and help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled over so many things, but just one is needed. Mary has chosen the right thing, and it will not be taken away from her."
I don't think Jesus said in the Bible that Martha was doing the wrong thing, did he? Because we know that if you welcome people into your home, that's a really good thing to do. I like to welcome friends into my home and offer them food and drink. And that's a really kind and thoughtful thing to do. And maybe you're thinking, oh, Mary, she could have done a bit more. She could have helped out. But Jesus pointed out that she was doing the best thing, the better thing, when he arrived. And I just want to say this morning to the children and young people, you are doing the best thing that you can do this morning. You are here, and you're going to find out something about Jesus and God and maybe the Holy Spirit this morning. So we are really pleased to see you here, and I'd like to pray for you now. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you for each and every child here this morning, a young person. They are all special to you, and they are a joy and a blessing to our church family. So we thank you for them. We pray that they will learn something of you this morning. And we pray that the teachers who teach them in Sunday club and gig, that we thank them for their willingness and their commitment. And we pray that you will encourage them too. And for us all, Lord, I just pray that we won't be so busy that we neglect time spent with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, there's the beginning of our next acting group in the church, as you see. But thank you very much to Lynn and Sue for that. We're going to stand and sing our next song together, "I Am a New Creation." And let's use this to praise God this morning. friends, do take your seats, and younger people are free to leave at this particular point. And we're going to turn in a moment or two to read God's word. I'll let the younger folks leave. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 21 to verse 31. And I have to confess, I have no idea who's reading it this morning because I forgot to look at the list. Or is Angela's got... Oh, right, here she is, coming to my rescue. Thank you, Angela. Let's read God's word this morning. Thank you, Angela.
We're reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thank you very much, Angela. Well, let's turn again to the Lord in prayer as we pray for the needs of our world and our land and our community at this time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to sing this morning and to be reminded this morning of your grace and your mercy that, Lord, you have had upon us and upon the whole world in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it is for that world and into that world, Lord, that you came and that you send us afresh that we pray for now this morning. We pray, O living God, for the parts of your world, Father, where it is difficult, in fact even dangerous, to be a follower of Christ, to name the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, for the suffering and persecuted church all over the world. We pray, O living God, that you would give them grace and, Lord, strength in their times of trial and testing. That, Lord, they would be faithful to you, and that, Lord, through their quiet and faithful example, it might be a challenge to those around them. Lord, we think, Lord, of those who, Lord, are seeking also to share the good news of the gospel. Those who have left, Lord, home, whatever that is for them, and have entered into a new and perhaps very alien and strange culture in order to share the good news of Jesus. We pray for them that, Lord, you would help them. May they know your love. May they feel your closeness and be aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus standing at their side, giving them the strength they need and the words to speak that you would have them to speak. We pray, O living God, for also the parts of your world where we see, Lord, that there is still war and violence, where man has raised his hand against his fellow man, Lord, to steal and to kill and to destroy. We pray, O living God, that in your mercy, O Lord, you would cause these things to stop. And that, Lord, those who are guilty of these things would, Lord, indeed be brought to account, Lord, not just in the life to come, but, Lord, in this life as well, we pray. We think of those who seek to work and labour to maintain peace, Lord, through international agencies. We pray for them and ask your blessing to be upon them. We think, Lord, of the parts of the world again that we see are struggling with natural disaster. We think, Lord, of the volcano that is erupting in the Canary Islands. Lord, we think again of still fire and flood as well. Lord, our world is groaning, Lord, in its brokenness, Lord, waiting, your word tells us, for its redemption. We pray, O Lord, for, O Lord, our natural world this day. Lord, forgive us for the way that we have abused it and mistreated it. And we ask that, Lord, we would begin to use it in the way that, Lord, you intended that we should. We pray, Lord, also for our government, Lord, at this time, with so many competing demands that are upon them. We pray, Lord, for them as they seek, Lord, to deal with the shortages, Lord, of the essentials of life that we, Lord, take for granted, but, Lord, we are aware that many in the world do not have. We pray for them, Lord, as they seek to continue to deal with the long legacy, the long shadow that has been cast over our country and the world, for that matter, by the pandemic. We think, Lord, of those who work in the frontline services and are beginning to see again a rise in COVID cases. We pray, Lord, for those who indeed seek to make laws and pass laws. We remember, Lord, those who serve in Parliament. We pray for them and for the ministers of the Crown. We pray, Lord, for our own family, and we remember them before you as well. Father, we pray, Lord, also for ourselves as a local community. We pray, O living God, that, Lord, you would help us as a fellowship to reach out, Lord, with the love of Jesus and the message of the good news to those around about us. Father, we think also of ourselves as well. Lord, those who are privileged to belong to this fellowship and congregation. We remember, Lord, those who would normally want to be here but are not, Lord. Through illness of one kind or another, we pray, O Lord, for their healing. We pray, Lord, for their protection. We pray, Lord, that they would know your grace and your arms of love surrounding them. For, Lord, those that are not here for other reasons, work or family responsibilities, whatever it may be, Lord, guard and keep them wherever they are. Be with them as they come and as they go. And may they know the abiding presence of the Lord. We pray, Lord, also for ourselves as we come, Lord, in a moment or two to gather again around your word. We pray, O living God, that it would come to us, Lord, as your word says, with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. For, Lord, we are not here to hear the voice or the opinions of a man. We're here, Lord, only to hear from you. That is our heart's desire. And so we just pray that, Lord, you would bless us all as we sit under the authority of your word, that we would humble ourselves before you, Lord, and listen to what you would have to say, that, Lord, you might raise us up, Lord, in due time. Lord, for some perhaps to salvation, to others, Lord, to be new and deeper commitment to yourself. So, Lord, meet with us, we pray. Lord, speak to us as best pleases you. And that when we have left this house of worship this morning and go into the rest of the day and the new week, we would know beyond any doubt that we have heard from and met with our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing one more song together before we come to consider God's word. Above all thrones, above all kingdoms. Let me go. Above all powers, above all kings. Above all nature and all created things. Above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Thank you. friends, do take your seats, and you would find it most helpful to have Romans chapter 3 open. I'm aware that some of you have been looking at this for some time. Those of you who are in Sid's house group have been going through Romans, and you got to chapter 8, and you were very courageously going on to the end, I'm told, and I'm sure the Lord will honour you all for that, and I'm sure that you'll be blessed as you look at that under Sid's leadership. But for now, let's look at Romans chapter 3. As I was reflecting on this morning, this is one of these portions of scripture that any pastor or any preacher really longs to have the opportunity to preach on. Because what we're looking at this morning really is that which is the ground of our salvation. The solid Calvary ground on which we stand, if we're believers, or on which we do not stand, if we are not. And it's here that Paul is looking at what I've simply entitled for this morning, Redeemed for His Glory. This is heaven's majestic, magnificent response to the terrible state that we saw humanity in as we looked at it last Sunday. And we left with a little bit of hope for the future. But we're going to look this morning at how God deals with the aftermath permanently of man's sin. And I wanted to begin by looking, first of all, at how God prepares for this, the preparation for the coming of redemption. And there are several things that have to happen. The very interesting and actually perceptive comment was made to me, I can't remember who it was by, at the end of, I think it was the last evening service. And the comment was made, why did we have to wait so long? Why did so many years need to pass between the fall of man and the coming of Christ? And that's a very good question. And that's the question that actually Paul is addressing, really, in this first section. The preparation for the coming of redemption. Why it took so long? Well, look at verse 21. First of all, because of man's inability to please God, and that had to be fully revealed. Man's sin and inability to please God had to be fully revealed. The awful state that we had got ourselves into needed to be fully revealed and made manifest. And Paul says that in two very key words. And it's the words, but now. A little tip, actually, if you're reading Paul's letters, when Paul says, but now, usually something good is about to happen. So there's a little encouragement for you. But now, here's the bridge or the link in these little two words between all that Paul's been saying in the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2, which, to be quite honest, is at times quite hard going. It's very bleak in its assessment of humanity, and rightly so. And then we get into chapter 3, and then we get to verse 20, and here's the bridge bit, but now something different's going to happen. Now the scene is about to change. Because in the previous two chapters, Paul has been saying, basically, we're all in a very difficult situation. Those of you who are fans of Dad's Army, and I would have to confess to being one of them, and there is one of the elderly platoon that has a particular catchphrase that you will not be able to say correctly, because I'm thinking of Private Fraser, who actually did come from Aberdeenshire, and you will know what his phrase is. We're all doomed. We're all doomed. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in chapters 1 and 2. If you're a Gentile, you're doomed. If you're a Jew, you're doomed. We're all doomed. We're all in the same awful hole together. Because we are utterly unable, says Paul, to please God. Sin has rampaged and ravaged its way through every single part and aspect of human life, thinking, personality, the lot. We are not perfect anymore. And so the reality of man's sin and all its grotesque awfulness had to be fully revealed so that we began to realize we need a savior. And the scene was set and the time was right for the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. But man's sinful state had to be fully revealed. But then the time for God to act also, verse 21, had to be reached. And here we get into the mystery of God's providential ordering of human time and history. Because as we look at things, we think, where is God in all of this? Has he fallen asleep? Is he sitting on his hands? Are there other things that he deems to be more important? God seems to be inactive. and things are going from bad to worse to even worse. But actually, friends, that's about as far removed from the truth as you can possibly get. The problem is, that's the human perspective. We need to get the divine perspective. What is God doing? He is working things together with infinite artistry and skill for the perfect time to be reached. For all the plans for his plan to be put into place have finally been slotted into their correct allotted location. The plans are finished. The timing is perfect. And the two come together. Paul picks up on this in Galatians 4. He says, when the time had fully come. God has a perfect date and time, friends, in his calendar. For the unfolding, as Scroggie puts it in his great book, of the unfolding drama of redemption. There's got to be that perfect moment that is reached. And when the moment is reached and the time is perfect, God sets it in motion. God has a perfect timing, friends, for the affairs and the things of your life and mine. He's got a date set in his calendar when he will call us home to be with him in glory if we know him and love him as Savior. That is the depth of God's knowledge and the detail of his preparation and the brilliance and the skill of his plan for not just the world, but even down to the individual level of the individual aspects of our lives. But Paul is saying we had to wait for God's perfect timing. In Britain, time is governed by what is known as GMT, Greenwich Mean Time. Well, we're also, as Christians, governed by GMT, but it's a different type of GMT. It's not Greenwich Mean Time. It's God's Mean Time. And God's Mean Time hadn't yet come, but eventually it does. When the plan is complete and the time is perfect in God's eternal calendar, and then the moment comes for Christ to come and for the gospel ultimately to be preached. But then the final thing that Paul says in terms of this preparation, say in verse 21, the prophecies of a Redeemer had to reach their fulfillment. Because the Old Testament servants of old, they said, a Savior is coming. The virgin shall conceive. A king is coming out of Israel whose origins are of ancient times. You know the prophecy is the same as I do. We read them at Christmas time and in other times as well. And all the prophecies that predicted the coming of Jesus, they all had to be fulfilled. Every one of them, every last one, before the Lord finally comes and stands upon that larger stage and takes his place in human history. All these things had to happen. And Paul says that they are spoken of by the law and by the prophets. They are predicted. These are these marker stone moments that say Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. You're not going to have to wait for very much longer. And then the moment comes. And it's declared by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now the time has come. And John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets in that tradition, he stands and he bears witness to Christ. He says, there he is. The Redeemer of the world has come. The time for his appearing and disclosure is now. And the preparations are over for the coming of the Redeemer to come and save the world from their sins. God's preparations are over. So there we have the preparations for the coming of redemption. Let's look at the disclosure, secondly, of God's plan of redemption. And there are several things we need to look at with regard to this. First of all, it does have a purpose, and the purpose is magnificent, and it is also radical. God is going to do something new. There is going to be a new kind of righteousness that has never been known before. Because instead of trying to please God by keeping the law and failing at it dismally and end up being condemned, God, says Paul, is going to do something new, radical and different. Because we are going to be put right not by our being obedient to the law, but by saving faith in the righteousness of Christ, the one who comes and dies on the cross in our place and for our sin. This is going to be a new kind of righteousness. It is going to be revealed, something that has never ever been happened, something that's never ever happened before. God is disclosing a new start, a new way, a new beginning. You're not going to have to be like a little hamster on the celestial wheel, hoping that you're running fast enough, doing enough good things. to please God. No, says Paul, those days are over. Because God is going to reveal a righteousness that's going to come from Him, from heaven to you, to your broken, sinful, and needy, sinful heart. The purpose then of redemption, something new is going to come. But Paul then also goes on to look at the origins of this unfolding plan of redemption that's being disclosed, verses 21 and 22. Where is the origin of this? Well, I've touched on it in a sense already. It comes down from heaven, from God Himself. And this is hugely important. Because friends, your salvation and mine this morning, if we belong to Christ, it has got nothing whatsoever to do with you. And I can't speak for anyone else but myself, but I am profoundly grateful that that is the case. Nothing, says the hymn writer, in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Wash me, foul I to the fountain fly, he continues, wash me, Saviour, or I die. We love to think, friends, that we can contribute something to our salvation, and all the other world faiths tell you that you can. Because it panders to the vanity and the fallenness of the sinful heart of man. The other world faiths will say to you, this is what has got to be done. Or this is what you have to do. This is what's got to be done. You've got to do this and do that. In Christ, it is not like that. You do not have to do anything because it has been done for you. Not anything, therefore, can we bring to our salvation. Paul makes it quite clear, because of our inability to deal with our dreadful spiritual condition, Christ comes from heaven as a man to man to redeem those, as he says elsewhere, who are under the law. Because God knows you can't save yourself. We're all too badly messed up. So Christ is to come and do it for us. So friends, our salvation comes from the Lord, not from within us. It comes from what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives us, and should give us, complete confidence in the gospel. Because praise God, friends, you and I have nothing to do with it. All we have to do is to respond to God's free gift that's been made available to us because of what Christ has done for us. But Paul goes on even further, because he looks again in verse 21 at the character of our redemption. And he has a couple of things to say about this. He says it's been revealed to us. He says, now righteousness from God has been made known. In other words, this is something new. We're into a new spiritual age, a new spiritual situation. Beforehand, it was not known, it had not been made known, but now, says Paul, it has been so. It has been revealed. In other words, it has been beyond the comprehension of man and his ability to understand these things. Man's mind has been darkened by sin along with everything else. And we have to bear that in mind, friends. When we try to apply our thinking and our logic to God and we begin to question it and perhaps even set ourselves up in judgment against it, it's flawed. Because our minds are flawed. They're impacted by sin. And we need God's word to help us to understand these things and to begin to learn to think anew and to think aright. And that's what Paul is talking about. The righteousness from God, it was so deep, so profound, that man's darkened, sinful mind and heart could not understand it. And therefore, what does God do? He has to reveal it. It's got to be made known by God through Christ to us, because we are incapable of receiving it in any other way. But it's also testified to as well. Look at what Paul says next. It is testified to, he says, by the law and the prophets. By God's word. God's word, friends, is its own interpreter. See, there are actually two ways you can really interpret scripture. You can interpret scripture by itself, or you can interpret scripture by things that are outside of it. And that's the modern liberal way of going about things. But scripture, as Calvin puts it, is its own best interpreter. You want to understand what scripture is saying? Interpret scripture by itself. It testifies to itself. And here's an example in terms of Christ. The coming of Christ is testified to, says Paul, by the law and the prophets. They are in complete and perfect agreement. God disclosed his plan, and then he ultimately begins to put his plan into practice. One way of looking at the Old and the New Testament, a little helpful tip, is when we look at the Old Testament, when it comes to the things of Christ, they are implied in the Old Testament, but they become explicit in the New. You get little hints of something is coming. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. It's implied, it's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's made brilliantly and gloriously clear and explicit in the New Testament, and ultimately, of course, in the coming of Christ. What does Paul say in that magnificent passage in Colossians? He is the fullness of the invisible Godhead made manifest in the flesh. Jesus says to his disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. They all testify to the same thing. What is Paul saying here? He's saying God had to reveal something to us in his written word, and then in his word in Christ made flesh, he had to reveal our redemption to us because it was far beyond our ability to grasp and to understand. But he continues even further because he invites us to consider next its distinctiveness as well. In verses 21 and 22, Paul develops this further. God's redemption is indeed distinct. Why? Because of the basis on which it operates. And again, Paul is stressing, this is a new spiritual order. This is a new spiritual dimension. This new righteousness is not based on the law. The phrase that Paul uses here is apart from the law. You see, the Jews believe that if you kept the law, then God would accept you as righteous. And they added all other kinds of laws on top of that as well, just to make sure that you didn't break any of the laws of God by mistake. And so you have this massive weight of all these do's and don'ts and can't do this and can't do that. And what happened? Well, by the time we get to Jesus' earthly life and ministry, Judaism has become a joyless, oppressive legalism. And it doesn't work anyway, because no one is able to keep all the demands of the law, never mind all this other man-made stuff that was added on, as we might say, for good measure. And so the Judaism and the religious life of Israel at the point when Jesus began his teaching ministry, it was hard, it was joyless, it was legalism, it was about rule-keeping and ticking that box. There was no sense of joy and love and intimacy and closeness with God. It was all, you don't do this, you don't do that, you had to keep the rules. And if you did it, then God would accept you. But of course, nobody ever could. Nobody was ever able to do it. Well, says Paul, the good news is this. That's all in the past. Look at verse 22. This new righteousness from God, as we've noticed, is as revealed. Coming through faith in Christ is the manner by which we receive it. In other words, it's not about keeping the law. It's not about being a rule-keeping individual. It's about receiving new life through saving faith in Christ, because utterly and completely all our attempts, says Paul, to keep the law, they have failed. So you can't get your way into heaven, Paul says, by keeping the law, because actually it is not going to work. Actually, what is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul tells us the purpose of the law is actually to reveal the nature of sin. That's its purpose. And the Jews thought, well, if we obey the law and we're good enough, we'll get into heaven. We'll be accepted by God. And there are many people who still think that. You might be one of them this morning. It doesn't work that way. You cannot earn your passage into the kingdom of heaven. You don't come to the pearly gates, as people put it, and you say to St. Peter, as people would believe you, well, will you let me in? I've done enough good stuff in my life. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. We come to that place of saving faith in Christ. We put our hope and our trust in him, and in him alone. We are not able to bring anything or to contribute anything to our own salvation. We have failed dismally. And only through faith in Christ can we be accepted in him. What a burden that lifts off, friends, all of our shoulders. Not trying, hopefully, in the vain and forlorn hope we might have just about done enough for God to accept us. No, we don't have to do that. God in Christ has done it all. All we have to do is to receive by faith his great sacrifice on the cross for us. And then Paul wraps up this little section by looking at our need for redemption as well. Here's the famous verse, verse 23. I'm sure we can all quote it. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And in many ways, there's not too much that perhaps could or should be added to this. But the one thing I do want us to notice before we move on is this. For the eagle-eyed among you, this is where I got the theme for our studies. Made for his glory. Because that's what we were. We were made for his glory, but we fell short of his glory. That's the best definition of sin. And really what Paul is saying is, look, this is the heart of the problem. This is the heart of the sinful human condition. We have fallen short of the glory of God. The Greek word that Paul uses here for fall short, it means literally to miss the mark. It's the word hamartia. And it means you've missed the mark. You've not hit God's standards for holiness and perfection every time. Because you've got to do it every time. And we all know fine well we can't. You've missed the mark, says Paul. You have fallen short of God's holy, awesome, perfect standards. No, it's not a case of, well, I've done enough, or I'm not a bad person, or all the other stuff that we use to justify ourselves. No. God's verdict is very clear. For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have not reached the standards that God had created us to keep and to have fellowship with him. And if that was the end of the story, it would be a very sad and depressing situation. But Paul does not leave us in this slough of despond. He moves on. Because he then goes on to turn our attention, and we're getting to the good stuff now. He then says, okay, this is where you are. God's been preparing this great redemption, and he's looked at something of its character and its disclosure and how it's begun to be unfolded before us. But now he gets to the crucial part. How is our redemption achieved? And at this point we get into verse 24. And verse 25, and these are the key verses actually of the whole passage. And actually, friends, these three things we're going to look at now, this is what your hope in Christ rises or falls on, if you have it or if you don't. Three very rich, deep words, but we're going to look at them in turn because they really are so important. Here's verse 24. How is redemption achieved? Well, here's the first of our key words. Justified by Christ. That's how Paul starts off. We have been justified by Christ. And it means literally, and it's more simple, to be declared righteousness. But how does this happen? Well, it happens by means of Christ's death for us on the cross. When Christ died on that cross and took for us all our sins, and in exchange, when we came in faith to him and put our trust in him, he gives us his righteousness. The theological term used actually is the word to impute. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and we are declared to be righteous in his sight. The best illustration I can give you of this is a very simple, but I think a very powerful one. Imagine this, which will be probably my right hand for you looking at me. Imagine this is you. And then I want you to imagine that this hymn book that I have in my hand is all the sin that you and I have committed. And that sin is on you. And it's a heavy burden. And try as you like, and try as you might, you can't shift it. And then I want you to imagine that my left hand here, that is Jesus. And he comes to you in your need and your sin and your brokenness. And what does he do? He comes and he takes your sin and bears the burden and he lets you go free. That, friends, is what it means to be justified by faith. That the Lord comes and he takes the burden of your sin. And he removes it. In fact, we're told he does that. He casts it into the deepest ocean. It's gone. It's finished. I love that old hymn. We sometimes sing it. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, though not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Friend, is that your experience this morning? That you can say that I am justified by God and I am declared to be righteous in his sight, because he has taken my sin and put it on himself to let me, the guilty one, go free. And that when God looks at me, he sees one who is faultless. When the last trumpet then shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Why, clothed in his righteousness divine, faultless to stand before the throne. Friend, how do you stand before the throne of God this morning? If you were to stand before the throne of God in eternity, now, this is your last day on earth and tomorrow was the day of your home call, how would it be for you when you stand before God's throne? Will you stand before his throne faultless? And will you hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, I accept you"? Or will it be, "Depart from me, I did not know you"? Because you are not faultless, because you are clinging to the rags of your pretended righteousness. You're trying to do it yourself and it hasn't worked. You haven't put your faith and your trust in Christ. Well, God gives us this free gift. We are justified because Jesus pays the price. Not because of our efforts, but because of what he has done for us. So we receive this wonderful gift. But we receive a gift also that we do not deserve. We deserved punishment. But God in his grace and mercy gives us what we don't deserve. Actually, mercy is not being given what we should get. And grace is being given what we shouldn't have been given, but we are given. And that's the way that God is. He gives us in his grace righteousness, forgiveness, and a new life of intimate fellowship with him. He gives us the free gift which Christ has paid, not with silver and gold, but as Peter tells us in his first letter, with the precious blood of Christ. So we are justified by Christ through faith in him. He declares us righteousness. But also secondly, here's the second key word, we are also redeemed. Verse 24, Paul talks about redemption. And the word redemption had a very particular meaning in the Roman world of Paul's day. It was a legal word and it belonged to the slave market. And for a slave to be set free, or to be redeemed was the term, the redemption price had to be paid. And only after the price was paid was the slave then legally declared to be free. And that is exactly, says Paul, what God in Christ has done for us. He has paid the price for you. You were a slave to sin. I was a slave to sin. We were all slaves to sin. And what does the Lord do? He pays our redemption price, our freedom price. But with his precious lifeblood, not with silver and gold. Why is that? Well, Paul goes on in the latter part of Romans to tell us why that is. And I'm sure Sid will be covering that in his house group. The reason is this. It is that we might be slaves no longer to sin, but slaves to righteousness. In other words, says Paul, you pass from one master to another. It's not sin and self and the flesh and the evil one. You become a slave to righteousness, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has set you free. And again, may I ask you the question? Can you say this morning, before we leave church, the Lord has paid my redemption price? That I have been redeemed. And that is my standing before him. That is how he sees me. That is what he declares over my life. You are justified and you are redeemed. But there's better yet to come. Because the third word that Paul also invites us to consider, verse 25, and it's a very technical word and we don't use it much, and it's the word propitiation. And it's a very old-fashioned kind of word, really, I suppose. But really what its meaning is to describe a sacrifice of atonement, which is what really propitiation actually is. In its most simple terms, propitiation is simply the averting of wrath. The averting of the wrath of God. If you go back into chapter 1, it starts in verse 18. And Paul begins, it's known as the wrath of God speech. And he starts in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what does Paul say, all unrighteousness. And that includes, by the way, you and I. That we deserve God's wrath. Not a very fashionable or unpleasant thing to talk about, but it's the truth and it's what God's word tells us. That we are wrath-deserving sinners. But God doesn't want to pour out his wrath on us, even though that is what we richly and rightly deserve. So what does he do? He pours out his wrath on Jesus instead. And the punishment and the anger of God that should have been poured out upon your head and mine is poured out upon the sinless head of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might go free. What does Paul say in that lovely passage at the end of 2 Corinthians 5? God made him who knew no sin. Listen to the next bit. The one who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. Friend, that should send shivers up and down your spine if you think about it. Because it's incredible stuff. That God became in Christ sin for you and for me, that we might become the righteousness of God. The anger that God rightly has for sin, that should have been poured out on you and me, is poured out upon Jesus, our Lord and Savior, instead. Atonement is made. The sacrifice of propitiation is made. Wrath falls on the Lord, rather than on you, on I. Friend, again, can we say that? That the Lord has stood in our place. Condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood, bearing scoffing, cruel and rude. Sealed my pardon with his blood. What a Savior. Can you say, yes, Lord, I know that I deserved punishment, I deserved wrath, but Lord, I also come knowing that you took the anger of God on your head and not on mine. Well, what are the results of redemption? We're going to quickly go through them because time is well ahead of us already. First of all, verses 25 and 26, the results of redemption demonstrates, first of all, God's forbearance and justice. In his forbearance, Paul says that God left sins committed beforehand unpunished, and that might create the impression that they were going to get off with him and God had let them go unanswered, but no. Verse 26, God is being patient. He is allowing man to come to that place where he would deal with his sin. He's putting off punishing sin until the right time, until the present time, verse 26. And God does that. He punishes sin and he punishes Christ for our sin. So there's that lovely blending of love and justice, of mercy and of anger. One of the great problems we have in modern theology today is that we magnify the love of God, and all that's true and it's right, it's wonderful. But if you're going to understand, friend, the love of God in a biblical manner, you have to understand it counterposed against the anger of God as well. And we don't hear that being preached. It's all the love of God. There was a dreadful book written about 5 or 6 years ago. I can't remember who wrote it now. And it was simply called Love Wins. And it's the most unbiblical, unbalanced of all books you could ever read about the atonement. And it focused and played up the love of God. That's fine. But it made scant, if any, reference at all to the judgment of God, to the wrath of God. If you're going to understand the love of God, friends, and the forgiveness of God, you have to counterpose it against God's holiness and his burning passion for righteousness, godliness, and justice. Otherwise, you don't have a biblical view of God at all. You've only got a view of God that is of your own making. So here we see Paul laying it out for us. God is forbearing, but also he is just. What happens next? Verses 27 and 28, he opened up a new way for man to be put right by God. Man is no longer condemned. We sang it this morning. What a wonderful song of praise. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because we are not chained to having to keep the law that we can't keep anyway. We are declared righteous in God's sight through faith in what Jesus has done. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of the Lord. Thirdly, he brings salvation to all who believe, verses 29 and 30. And Paul here tears down the most profound division that existed in his day. And that was the division between Gentiles and Jews. Actually, I don't think we really fully grasp and understand that. How can we, living in our modern 21st century world? But in the world of Paul's day, the greatest division, apart from slave and free, the greatest division was between Jew and Gentile. Those who were God's covenant people and the Gentiles who were outside but were being brought in to what God was doing through the work of Christ. And this great division, it is torn down, because in these verses Paul says that the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles is the God of all. Why? Because man, he says now, is justified by faith in Christ. Then he wraps it up finally, verse 31. He says that what the Lord has done, it fulfills the demands of the law. The law is not rendered obsolete by faith, no, not at all. And Paul is very clear about that. Rather, he says it upholds the law. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law. And as a result, man's redemption has been achieved, that God had prepared from before the very foundation of the world. We were discussing it in our house group on Thursday. Did God know the thought was going to happen before he made Adam and Eve. The answer is yes. And scripture is quite clear on that. That God had a cross shape in his heart before man had even been made and created. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the end from the beginning, as he always does. And he had prepared in advance that Christ would come and die for your sin and for mine on the cross and fulfill the righteous demands of the law. That we might be able to, as we sang in our opening hymn, go from this place saying that I am now alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. How do you stand, friend, this morning before the throne of God? Can you say, I am justified? Can you say, I am redeemed? Can you say that God has made propitiation for me? And that I stand faultless before the throne of God? Not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. And I can say it, you can say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, for all other ground is indeed sinking sand. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for these incredible, moving, deeply challenging and very rich verses from your word. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, what you've been telling us this morning. Help us, we pray, O living God, to cast aside, Lord, our own pretended righteousness. To get serious, Lord, and honest with ourselves and with you, if need be, with regard, Lord, to how we are and where we are. And to allow you to come into our lives and to change and to transform us forever. Lord, for those of us that are believers, and Lord, perhaps need to be reminded of these things. Perhaps we've wandered away, Lord, and are not walking with you as we ought. Lord, remind us, we pray, of the price that has been paid for us. We might give ourselves in love and devotion and renewed commitment afresh to you this morning. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and ask for these things in your name. Amen. Well, let's sing our last song together. Cornerstone. And it focuses, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thank you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you his peace now and always. Amen.